If you could open your Bibles to Judges 3, we'll be exploring this part of God's Word from verse 12 to verse 30. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you are a God who protects your Word and keeps it, that we may have it with us so that we may grow in our understanding of you and who you are and what you have done for us and your people. Oh God, we ask that you would help us to understand your word better as it is preached tonight. Help us to grow in love. Help us to grow in understanding. Help us to grow in the way we live our lives for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at Judges 3 this evening, and you might be thinking, you know what, it's really great that there aren't that many kids here this evening. Because, let's be honest, if a scene like this appeared on our TV screens, I hope you'd turn it off in a flash. Because this really is a disturbing, graphic account, and you might well be thinking, what is it doing in the Bible? This is God's word. What does this scene that shows a man who's bent on revenge, on a mission to assassinate a foreign leader, and gives us graphic detail of it, what does this have to do with Jesus, who taught us to love our enemy? Well, we're going to try and answer that this morning, because this story shows us a number of things. First, that sin is sinful, and God will act against his people when they deliberately engage in rebellion against him. Second, and more importantly, God will surprise his, will save his people in surprising ways. And third, God's plan for us is that we would have peace. Now, we're prone to hero worship. We've got our favourite bands, our favourite footy heroes. You know, we spend 10 days every 4 years with our eyes glued to the TV set watching the efforts of our Olympians and cheering them on. We might have clippings of them up in our office or at our homes. But God doesn't work through such hero types. God gives his people deliverance through gives his people peace through the merciful deliverance of an unlikely saviour. So we're going to spend some time looking at Ehud and see how he prefigures Jesus, who is our ultimate deliverer and who brings us true peace. We're going to begin by looking at this problem with Israel. And then we're going to see how God uses an unlikely man to secure peace for his people. So we begin the story of Ehud with this damning indictment upon Israel. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. This isn't the first time in Judges where we see Israel rebelling against God, turning away from God. In verses 7 and 8, which we read, we read this: the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Israel's got a constant, continuing problem. They forget who their God is. Oh, they know about the goodness of God. They know their history. They know that he's the one who led them out of Israel with such powerful works, and it was miraculous. They know that he demands that they worship only him. But for some reason, it's not enough for them. They go chasing after other gods, looking outside of the one God who has proven himself to them time and time again. But they chase after something else, something that they think is better. But God doesn't allow them to continue turning away from him. No, he gives them over to Eglon, king of Moab. This is a chastisement for the Israelites. Moab's also aligned with two other nations who are enemies of Israel, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And they're in bondage to them for 18 years. Now we need to understand Moabites and Israelites are not friends. They're not natural friends. They don't have a natural partnership. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23 verse 3, there is a teaching that says that the Moabites and Ammonites are not to be part of the assembly of Israel down to the 10th generation. And the reason that's given for that is because the Moabites didn't support Israel as they came out of Egypt, as they were making their way back to Canaan. Further, we also notice that the Moabites, with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, took hold of the city of Palms. Now this is Jericho. This is the site of God's victory as Israel came into the land of Canaan. This is where Joshua led the army and demolished that city, flattened it. And the teaching was given that no one is to rebuild its walls. God is using the enemies of Israel as a judgment. This is a disciplinary action upon his children because they've disregarded him and turned their back on him. What does this judgment consist of? Well, God gives them over to his enemies. In a way, they're suffering part of the curses that God had put upon them when they came into the land. Or they also lose their freedom. They're under bondage. They're under servitude to this foreign king. They're no longer able to rule themselves. God will not stand idly by and watch his people engage in consistent, intentional rebellion against him. Their sin is a problem and God takes it seriously. Oh yes, he's got his heart upon his people. He holds a special regard for them, but he is going to chastise them when they turn away from him. Sin is serious. God takes it seriously. I know of a woman once who worked for a company for 15 years, and while she worked there, she worked her way up from being just a salesperson on the floor to being a deputy manager of this small clothing retailer. And she and the manager were really close friends. They did everything together. They took holidays together with their families and everything. But from the time she became a deputy manager for about 5 years into her time there, she began to realise that a dollar or two here from a lay-by's, $5 or $10 missing from the till would go unnoticed. And over a period of 10 years, she managed to steal $10,000 from this small company. Now, she was fired. She was heavily fined. She gained a criminal record in addition to paying back the money that she stole. Oh, and that friendship that she had was shattered beyond all repair. That relationship was broken and there was nothing she could do to fix it. When we think of sin and rebellion against God, we think of it in terms of big things. We think of murder, we think of theft and burglary and those types of things. But sin is far more subtle. It consists in small transgressions. Things like putting something else in front of God, worshipping something more than God, can be a sin. And sin may be subtle, but it's always damaging. It wrecks relationships. It destroys trust. It shows a lack of concern and care for others. And ultimately, it results in punishment. There are always consequences when we sin. God doesn't take it lightly, and neither should we. It breaks our relationship with God. Now, I don't know if this is the first time you've come to a church or heard about sin. You might have been coming here frequently. But what I want to ask you is, if you've heard about God before, if you know him, if you know of his goodness, do you continue to rebel against him? Do you continue to serve yourself or other idols like money, work, sport, happiness, your own pleasure? Are you aware that God takes your rebellion seriously and there is a time coming when he will act? A good question to ask yourself when you get up in the morning is, what am I living for today? Why am I going into work today? What am I doing this job for? Who am I really working for? There were days myself when I was working and I thought, I've just got to deliver on this presentation because then people will know I'm serious about this job. I'm serious about this company. I want them to see that I'm dedicated. Not because of Jesus, but because I want to be considered for that pay rise or that promotion or get that acknowledgement from my peers. I want it to be seen as good at my job because of me. And that kind of thought says, work is my idol. Company is my idol. The work and the company is what matters to me. The idol self and work had taken pride of place in my heart that God rightly owns. And that kind of disloyalty deserves God's judgment and his wrath. And this is the problem of Israel, and it's our problem. How can we escape God's judgment? What can be done to find peace and reconciliation with God after such blatant betrayal and rebellion? You need to think seriously about this. Because it would be tragic for you to come before God and have no answer for your rebellion against him. Well then, we find ourselves asking, what's God going to do? Will he let his people continue to suffer? Will he stay true to his promise? What's going to happen? Well, God raises up an unlikely man. In verse 15, we're told, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, they've remembered who their God is, that he is a merciful God. And they cry out to him. Because of their affliction, they acknowledge their helplessness. They realize that there's nothing they can do about their predicament. And they cry out to God. And God gave them a deliverer. This man, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which actually means son of my right hand. God gave them a deliverer, but here's the kicker. He's left-handed. Or more literally, he's restricted in his right hand. In the eyes of the Israelites, he's not a normal person. Now, whether he's disabled or left-handed is debated, but either way, his left-handedness is seen as an affliction. He's odd. You know, he probably needed unique utensils, like a left-handed can opener, or a left-handed scissors, or left-handed screwdrivers, you know? This guy's strange. He's nobody's choice for a deliverer. You line up all of Israel and ask them to choose which one you're going to have as your deliverer, it's not going to be Ehud. He's going to be down the bottom of the list. God sees through his weakness, though. In fact, maybe even as a rebuke to Israel, he takes this most unlikely of people and raises him up to deliver Israel. Notice that. He raises Ehud up to do something. He raises him up to act. Also notice that Ehud singled out to deliver tribute to the Moabites. That's a humiliating thing to have to do. You have to go to the Moabites and it's an act of subservience and it's an acknowledgement that you're the weaker party. By associating with foreigners and enemies, Ehud's in danger of becoming ritually unclean. He'd have to go through the ritual of cleansing before he could go to the tabernacle and worship with the other Israelites, although he's probably already excluded on account of his oddity anyway. What this does do, though, what God has afforded Ehud is the opportunity and the access to act. God has raised him up and put him in a situation where he was able to act for the deliverance of God's people. And in verse 16, we have this kind of MacGyver James Bond scene. You know, I hear the music from Mission Impossible playing, and Ehud's crafting this two-edged blade, and he straps it onto the inside of his leg. He devises this scheme to get close to Eglon. And then he brings the tribute to Eglon at Jericho. And as the party heads home, Ehud turns back and he approaches Eglon and he says, I have a message for you from God. At first we might think, wow, this is quite deceptive. What's going on? But the Hebrew word is really quite ambiguous because the word used for message is the word that can mean a matter or an affair or a thing. So Eglon might have been thinking, oh, what's this matter that he's got to talk to me about? What's this secret matter? And it could be that Eglon's eager to see what he's talking about because Eglon gets out of his seat. He rises out of his seat. And that's a hard thing for a big man to do. He rises out of his seat. He's got no reason to fear Ehud as he reaches for his dagger, because he's going in with his left hand. So he might just think he's bringing something out to show him. He goes in with his left hand, he grabs his knife, and he stabs the king with this foot-long blade, and Eglon's flat closes over it. And then, in the providence of God, Eglon's bowels release. Now, I know that the New King James says entrails, and other versions say that the knife came out the back, but I think the NIV gets it right when it says that Eglon's bowels discharge, because this gives Ehud the perfect cover for his escape. So the doors are locked, the stench of Eglon's bowels releasing calls the guards to think that he's taken a toilet break, so there's no way they're going in there. They can smell what's going on, they're not going in. And then Ehud gets back to see Sariah, and he blows the trumpet, he gathers the Israelites together, and he says, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." Ehud, though he's the one who has brought the downfall of Eglon, brings credit of it to the Lord. "The Lord has given Moab into your hands. The Lord has done it." Ehud knows his limitations. He knows that if it wasn't for the providence of God, he would never have been able to act in this way. He gives credit for it to God, and that's right where it belongs. Ehud knows that he's just the instrument through which God has brought deliverance for the Israelites. Part of God's deliverance also is the execution of his judgment upon Eglon and the Moabites. Because they go and kill 10,000 Moabites. It's part of God's judgment upon them. And that's a warning to us today, because God does give people over to consequences of their sin and rebellion now, but that's just a sign that a greater judgment is coming, one that will separate people from God forever, one that results in everlasting punishment. This is what was delivered to Eglon and the Moabites through Ehud, and it was the Lord's work. And Ehud knew this, and he drew attention to it. And that's what God wants us to know as well, that he is the one who had to act to secure our deliverance. Our deliverance is secured by God. Can you see the comparison with Jesus? Ehud is a weak and unlikely deliverer. And the same can be said for Jesus. This is Isaiah's vision of Jesus in Isaiah 53. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Jesus was a man who lived in a remote corner of the Roman Empire. He wasn't a general. He wasn't an insurgent. He never took up a sword or formed an army. There was nothing about him that, for appearance sake, was remarkable. Oh, but he was victorious. Unlike Ehud, though, his victory was seen as weakness. He is stripped and beaten and hung on a Roman cross, the worst of Roman's torture devices. And there he dies. Now that's not the picture of victory. That's not the picture of a heroic victory as plainly seen by the world. It looks like a picture of defeat. Like everything though, the reality is much richer, because it is at the cross where Jesus wins. He defeats sin. He defeats death. He defeats Satan right there at the cross. That is his victory. 1 Corinthians 1, which we read, tells us this: "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God, in his strength and power, delivers us through the cross." And he doesn't deliver us from a tyrant. He doesn't deliver us from national bondage. He delivers us from sin and death. We are no longer bound to be sinful. He also delivers us from the rightful punishment that our sin deserves. because Jesus takes it on for us. So God has raised up this unlikely man, Ehud, and through him he's delivered Israel. We have that same deliverance through Jesus. But why did he do it? Because we read at the end of the story, in verse 30, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. The land had rest for 80 years. Our rebellion against God has great consequences because it makes us enemies of God, you see. That's what sin does. Now, we might live in a land of relative peace. We might think that we've got rest, but we can still be at war with God through our disobedience and our rebellion. God gives us over to the consequences of it, but there is a time coming when he will judge all his enemies. The great thing about God, though, is that he's given us the deliverer who, because of him, we can have peace with God. We can have this rest that we so desire. We strive for this kind of peace, this kind of rest. I don't think anyone drives home from work thinking, "Well, tonight's the night I want to have that fight with my spouse. Tonight's the night I really want to get in a stoush with my kids." I don't think we do that. We want peace in our families. We want peace in our relationships with our friends. But the life we live now is weary and cumbersome. Oh, but the life that Adam had before the fall, walking with God, close communion with him, that's what we were made for. That's what we desire. Knowing God, knowing his blessing, having that perfect communion with him, that perfect relationship with him, that is true peace. That is true rest. And how good is it? Listen to the words of Jeremiah 31, where he writes, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their soul shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord." Doesn't that sound like the kind of rest and peace that you want? Oh, we don't really know what peace with God looks like perfectly, but we can experience something of it when we put our trust in what Jesus has done by dying on the cross for our rebellion and sin. Peace is what God delivers to Israel through Ehud. Rest from the nations around them, a calm in the storm, but the peace they receive is only temporary. Because though they cried out for mercy, they really didn't repent, and they again rebelled. At the beginning of Judges 4, you can see again how Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he gave them into the hand of Jabin of the Canaanites for 20 years. That peace that God delivered through Ehud didn't last. It was not a lasting peace, but in Christ we are promised a greater peace. Colossians 1 tells us that this peace comes through Christ's blood. It is by his death on the cross. It is a peace that is secured by his death, and it begins now and it goes on unto eternity. That is true peace. It announces that we are reconciled to God. We are his once more. Knowing God, having a right relationship with him, through which we can experience his love. That is true peace. Oh, we might still experience conflict and hardship now, but we haven't lost the peace that we've got with God. And listen to the end of the story, Revelation 21. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There is no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's the everlasting peace that is promised to those who trust Jesus. even though he looks weak, even though his death might look like defeat, God tells us that his death wins the victory. And if we trust in him, we will have peace now, and it will be a peace that goes on forever. The challenge to you then is this: do you know and experience God's peace? If you're living a life of rebellion, enslaved to idols and sin, if you don't know God's judgment now, there's a time when it will be dealt out in full. God's provided a deliverer, weak and frail in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, this is the powerful Jesus. Have you put your trust in him? Does it show? Can you honestly and unfailingly say, I trust Jesus as my only deliverer? Because that's the only way to have peace and reconciliation with God now, and it lasts forever. Let us pray to our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and love, one who does not leave us on our own, drowning in our own sin, but one who has raised up a deliverer to act in our stead, to take our place, as it were, to give us his life, that we might live forever with you and have that perfect relationship with you. Oh, Father, help us to put our trust in him. Help us to turn away from the sins that continue to have influence over us in our life. Help us to realize that we can, by the strength that we have through your Spirit, live new lives according to his image. Oh, Father, help us to become more and more like Jesus, and help us to rejoice in the rest and the peace and the security that he has won for us. Help us to continue to have our hopes in him, and we ask this in his name. Amen.